Lucian states, all the evils which come upon man, revolutions and wars, stratagems and slaughters, spring from desire. All these things have as their fountainhead the desire for more. Plato states, the sole cause of wars and revolutions and battles is nothing other than the body and its desires. Cicero states, it is insatiable desires which overturn not only individual men, but whole families, and which even bring down the state. From desires there spring hatred, schisms, discords, seditions, and wars. Philo, is it not because of this passion that relations are broken and this natural goodwill changed to desperate enmity? That great and populous nations and countries are desolated by domestic dissensions, and land and sea filled with ever new disasters by naval battles and land campaigns, for the wars famous in tragedy have all flowed from one source, desire, either for money or glory or pleasure. Over these things the human race goes mad. It's not the jerk who's annoying you. Those quarrels and conflicts come from within. And honestly, what really drew my attention to this and developed the conviction in me that I needed to study this to begin with, was I started to see in myself that I and fellow brothers would be around someone who annoyed me. But they annoyed me. They didn't annoy my brothers. And I'm going, wait a minute. There's a difference here. We're both experiencing the same thing, but we're having radically different responses. I wish I had their response. So what I was finding is that the response here that is going to lead to a greater conflict is really coming from within me. You see that? Verse 3. He says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Lust and envy are two different things. Epithumia is the lust. It is to strongly desire what someone else has. I want what you have. Zelante is the envy. It is to burn with jealousy to deprive another. Quite a few years ago, 1996, we were headed into the Olympics, and there were two female track stars that we were watching to see who was going to be the fastest woman in the world. And it was a battle between Gwen Torrence and Gail Devers. And I remember watching the interview with Gwen Torrence. Popular thought was that the award was going to go to Gail Devers. I think everybody knew it. She knew it. And in knowing it, instead of striving then to beat her, what she tried to do was take it away from her by starting to defame her character. Okay? She couldn't take it from her, but hey, if I'm not going to have it, I'm at least going to make sure that you don't have it. Okay? That is that envy. So we do both. We want what someone else has, and if they have something that I don't have, I want to make sure that they don't enjoy it either. You lust and do not have, so you act on it. And that's what leads to fighting and quarreling. Verse 4, you do not have because you do not ask. What is the most common reaction when someone says that to us? You don't have because you don't ask. Well, my response is, yes, I do ask. I'm asking all the time. Okay? I'm just not getting what I'm asking for. Well, he's got a response for that prepared already in verse 5. Okay, so you do ask and you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Okay? This is exactly why I think God doesn't let me win the lottery. Because I would pack my bags and I'd be out of here like lightning. I know it. He knows it. He's going to keep me poor and strapped to Long Island. So when it says that you may spend it on your pleasures, that word there is to consume it and to squander it. It's not an investment. It's not used responsibly. Much like James contradicts the popular way of viewing trials, of viewing faith and of viewing teaching in the previous chapters, he does the same with conflict. It seems right that conflict occurs because of someone else's behavior. James clarifies that it occurs because of our own sensate selfishness. What is the cause of conflict? It's our desires. That's the cause. So what? What are the consequences? Well, in verse 4, he says, "You adulteresses." By the way, this is being addressed primarily to a male audience. Why would he put it in the feminine? It is because he is using a term that in the Old Testament God used of Israel when the nation of Israel engaged in idolatry, in idol worship. God referred to Israel as an adulteress. The reason he's using a feminine gender here is because it is intentionally tied into prostitution. He says, "You prostitutes, you adulteresses, you idol worshipers, do you not know that friendship with the world," right there's the idol, "is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We're either going to be friends with the world and enemies with God, or we're going to be enemies with the world and friends with God. There's no in-between. Traditionally, like I said, this is used to refer to the Jews as they engaged in idolatry in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the idol here is the world and the world's economy, the world's way of doing things, the world's way of thinking. This word friendship is philia. It indicates a loving as well as being loved by. And what we've got to do is ask ourselves, what is it that we must do in order to be loved by the world? Okay? First thing we've got to do is shut up about the gospel. You want the world to love you? Stop talking about Jesus. Amen? Enemy. To become an enemy of God, that word enemy means one who actively opposes. As I'm going to state again, I fearfully do the things that I do because the last thing I want to do is end up being on the business end of that relationship of making myself an enemy of God. Because once you do that, it's not that he turns his back and walks away. The term here indicates that he actively opposes you. Things are hard enough. I don't need the creator of the universe actively opposing me. Verse 5, "Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose?" Do you think he's just blowing smoke, or does he really mean what he says? That he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Here we see jealousy being referred to God. Okay? And by the way, just as a side note, God is the only one in the universe that has the right to be jealous. I don't, because I don't use the things that I'm jealous for properly. I don't have the right to be jealous because I don't have the entire universal view that God has of everything. I don't have the right to be jealous because it's always cluttered with selfishness, with sin. God doesn't have that. On the other hand, God has given his son. God has paid the price so that we can be his, and he has every right to be jealous of anything that would turn our heads and draw us away from walking with him. Verse 6, "But he gives a greater grace," meaning he gives a greater grace than the world gives. We have our heads turned. We go after the trinkets offered to us in this world, and we think that they're wonderful. What James is pointing out here is that what God has to offer is immensely greater than that. That is why he is jealous, because he cares for us, he loves us, and he wants us to experience the fullness that he provides. Therefore, it says in verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, those who like to do things their own way, not pay attention to God's instruction, not give him his due, but gives grace to the humble. What God has to give is greater than what the world has to offer. When we engage in conflict and become careless about our relationships with the brethren because worldly pleasures are of greater value to us, whether that be comfort, convenience, or stuff, we fail to humbly follow God, and he sets himself in opposition to us, and rightly so. The degree to which you're able to extend grace and mercy will always be proportional to the degree to which you view yourself as a sinner and proportional to the amount of grace and mercy that you understand you've received from God. We must always be ever so careful that the protection of our pride, when we have those conflicts, does not come at the expense of those around us. If we are part of a body that is dependent on God's blessing, and we instead invite his opposition because we've become proud and he opposes the proud, the whole institution may go down with us. Do I have people in church that rub me the wrong way? Yes. Oh, yes. But before I respond to that, one of my greatest motivators is to understand that this could turn into at least damage to, if not the destruction of, this entire body. And as I stated earlier, this church that you are in right now is situated in a very strategic location. It's yours to destroy. It's yours to build up. But it doesn't sound like there's many more around here that are going to fill in the gap if you leave. Right? So you got to fight for this. What is the cause of quarrels and conflicts? It is our desires. What is the consequence? We engage in adultery and act of opposition by God. Finally, what is the cure? Verses 7 through 10. James lays out a series of things here. He says, submit, therefore, to God. Submit is to align oneself under another's authority. Yes, God, I will do what you tell me to do. Okay? Even though I might not be comfortable with it, even though I might not be familiar with it, I might not even see how yours is going to work better than mine. But I'm going to humbly lay my approach to things aside, and I'm going to do it your way. Doesn't matter how I feel. It matters what God's word says. Do it his way rather than your way. In 2002, I was new to leadership in my previous church, and a faction formed. And they had an ambition to oppose the pastor. The opposition was unreasonable, it was obstinate, and it was belligerent. They acted like real jerks, and I got to watch it firsthand. And as I watched them abuse the pastor, my fury grew, and all I wanted to do was unload my wrath on them. The pastor, though, humbly and calmly said in front of me, and I was waiting to see how he was going to handle this, and I didn't anticipate what I saw. He said, if you, talking to the people that were abusing him, can show me from the scriptures where I need to be corrected, I will gladly recant of my position and repent of the direction I'm going. Until then, what can I do for you? Blew my mind. That is a godly response. Submit therefore to God. They continued to abuse him. And he continued to have that particular response to them. He continues, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist is written in a tense and in such a way here that it's telling us to take urgent action and oppose. Don't just passively go by. If there are things that tempt you, make a game plan. Oppose it. Get away from it. do what Joseph did with Potiphar's wife. Run out of the room. Draw near to God. How do we do that? We do that by prayer. We do that by Bible study. We do that by fellowshipping with the brethren. We do that by ministering to other people. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. This is another Old Testament picture reference. Before they engaged in ceremonial worship, the high priest would have to wash their hands, and that would prepare them for proper worship. Purify your hearts. In the same vein, Old Testament reference. But now a reference to the gut conviction and motivation we get when we renew our minds. Unfortunately, our language in the English has kind of drawn us down a confusing path. And what we've done is we've reduced Christianity from an ideational belief system to a sensate experience. And we tend to move everything about 18 inches south from our minds down to our heart or our gut. The biblical writers, and therefore God, I don't believe ever intended for it to be that way. We are to be changed by the renewing of our feelings, right? Our minds. All right? And really, the only way to do that is to become familiar with God's word in a very functional way. He continues, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, he's not setting up a habitual type of behavior that Christians are supposed to exercise. We are not supposed to be constantly miserable people. He's addressing a very specific problem here. You know, be miserable over your sin. Grieve over your sin. Be repulsed by your sin. You shouldn't be enjoying your sin. In summary, and then he makes it to humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourself. Stop calling the shots. Let God do it. Know his word so that you know his instruction. Choose his pathway. Again, tying this back into conflict with the brethren. Approach conflict with the brethren the way that he would have you, rather than the way you would have you or your feelings would have you. Stop selfishly and pridefully feeding your ego and your worldly desires. Instead, humble yourselves. Place your desires on the back burner and subject yourselves to God's desires. He will take care of you. What is the cause of conflict? It is our desires. It's not the other guy. What is the consequence? We engage in adultery and we receive active opposition by God. What is the cure? Be humble and let God provide as he wishes. Application. James never, and pay close attention to this, James never suggests changing circumstances or showing the other person their fault. How many times do we do that? A lot of times we get part of this message right, but we'll only exercise it as long as I can tell the other guy what he did. Okay? He demands personal responsibility and puts the burden of solving the conflict on the shoulders, not of the other guy, but of the self. I need regularly to think of a brother or a sister in Christ with whom I have conflict or that just kind of annoys me, rubs me the wrong way. And I need to evaluate, what have they done that has so offended me? If I'm going to treat them as a pagan or as a criminal with sinister intent, how many times does someone offend us and we instantly have a reason for why they did it? Right? I have no right to tell you what's in their heart. The moment I do that, I am exercising the role of God. I don't have the right to exercise that. I can say that what they did offended me, but I have no right to tell you why they did it unless they tell me first. if I'm going to treat them as a pagan or as a criminal with sinister intent, I better make sure I'm correct. I'm commanded not to bear false witness, and I'm told that I do not know the hearts of men. Far be it from me to assume motive without hard evidence. Is there a pragmatic or a practical value to that? Yes, because once we start to assume and then spread the news of why somebody did what they did, it spreads throughout the church. And now we've demonized somebody who may have really not had the motive that we've assigned to them. If I'm going to assume that they are just ignorant, I must ask myself if I have all the facts. Have I spoken to them in private about this matter? Yikes. Has there been a discussion? Double yikes. Have I communicated to others my displeasure without first communicating with the offending party? Yikes, yikes, yikes. Could this simply be a difference of opinion? As the headmaster of a school, I'm accused of things all the time. And it's frightening when I hear the why, okay? When I talk to the individual who has started the gossip and I say, okay, why do you think I did this? And they give me the reason. I'm like, nothing could be further from the truth. Okay, this is insane what you've come up with. You're completely wrong. And it all could have been solved or prevented if you had just come and spoken to me. I'm okay with answering your questions. Regardless of what has caused the conflict, though, I need to always be asking myself, are the unity of the body of Christ and the glory of God my priority? I'm going to repeat that because if you forget everything else I said here this morning, that's the money shot right there. I must always be asking myself, are the unity of the body of Christ and the glory of God my priority? That doesn't mean that I overlook offenses all the time. There is sin, and sin needs to be confronted. It needs to be dealt with in a godly manner. It does mean, though, that when there is an offense, I handle it in such a way that God is glorified and the brethren are edified. Slandering the brethren will do nothing but grieve the Holy Spirit and divide the body. I am, and you are, we are, in the best place when I fear doing what I do. As a father, as a husband who's been called to lead a family, as an elder of a church, and as the headmaster of an academic ministry, I do not want to land myself, like I said earlier, on the business end of God's discipline. I do not want to thwart God's blessing for my life or the institution. I do not want to be opposed because of any pride on my part, and I certainly do not want to be hated by God himself. I don't want to be his enemy. And far be it from me, if I mishandle conflict, to jeopardize the entire entity. I must heed James' instructions and examine my contribution to the conflict. This was another thing I learned from that pastor I mentioned earlier, is whenever there was a conflict, the very first thing that he would do is he would think through, how have I personally contributed to this conflict, and how can I take responsibility for it? Revolutionized my walk. I need to consider my hedone, my desires. I need to consider my epithumia, my wants and my desires. I need to consider my zelante, my covetousness, my jealousy, my envy. What have I done here to contribute to the conflict? Doesn't mean that the other party is completely innocent, but I'm humbly and responsibly dealing with my contribution to it if there is one. And likely, on this side of heaven, there is, right? I'm going to end with this. To help me kind of summarize this and understand it and put it into my own words, I reiterated James 4, 1 through 10 in the following. Why are there fights in the church? It's really not anybody else's fault but my own. I fight because I want to obtain fulfillment by having the prestige or influence that it appears others have. to inflate a poor view of myself, to have things done in a way that I'm used to or comfortable with, or to keep others from experiencing the joy in life that I wish I had. If I can't have it, I don't want to see them enjoying it. The bottom line is this: I want what I want, and I want it now, and to get it, I will quarrel, I will fight, I will slander, and I will blame others for my actions. I'm even willing to ask God for these things in order to gratify my own selfishness. That is how corrupt we are as human beings. What I need to understand is that I am part of the bride of the Lord. He has sought me and bought me because of his love for me. When I determine my value and seek my gratification the same way that those who are enemies of God do, I myself become his enemy, even as though I have declared war against him. Because of this, he rightly stands against my efforts and makes them fruitless. The other thing that I need to understand is that what he has for me is far greater than what I try to obtain for myself. It comes with a clear conscience and a joy to my spirit without bringing destruction to his people. I just need to handle my wants, my needs, and my conflicts the way he tells me to. And even though I may not see it in my limitedness, I must accept his promise to fulfill and provide for me according to his way. Now again, what I say now, I say as an encouragement. I know not of any conflict in here. And as I said before, that doesn't happen all the time. I know of no conflict here, and you are to be commended for that. The day will come when it rears its ugly head. When it does, it is important that you go back to what James says here and how to handle it properly. Like I said before, this ministry here is strategically placed. It is of crucial importance that you guys stay here and that you grow and that you become even stronger. And it is yours to do that with, or it is yours to lose. When the conflict hits, hold each other accountable to going back to James 4 and doing it the way God would have you do it. Many times I've seen conflict produce excellent fruit and excellent results and excellent maturity. So the conflict itself isn't even necessarily a bad thing. God uses that to do surgery on us, both individually and as a congregation. But what we've got to do is humble ourselves and make sure that we follow his instruction manual and go along with his empowerment of his Holy Spirit in our lives in order to do this. Let me pray for you again, and then I guess I will bring Evan up. Okay, let's pray. Father, we acknowledge before you that left to our own devices, we will do exactly what is condemned here in your word. We understand that it is our nature to do so. But glory be to you for sending your Son to pay our eternal debt and to make it possible for us to be invaded by your Holy Spirit, that our hearts and our minds might be changed, that we may have the capacity now to humbly submit to your instruction and to your guidance. And Lord, that is exactly what we ask for now, that you would be the Lord of our hearts, our minds, our actions, everything that we do, Lord, that you would be the great orchestrator of the development of this congregation, that you would make it clear what you would have these people do to reach this community for the gospel. And Lord, in light of what we spoke about here, that you would equip them with the ability to properly handle conflict when it arises. And Lord, if it be your will, when that conflict arises, that you would use it for your glorification, that you would use it for the edification of your people. Lord, that you would use it as a scalpel would be used in the hands of a master surgeon to make things better. to bring hope, to grow your church here in Port Washington and beyond. Lord, we hand ourselves over to you, and we ask you to do greater and mightier things in us than we've ever seen. Lord, I pray that you would, for this congregation, grant them the privilege of seeing the fruit of their labors and see this church grow and people in this community exponentially expand in knowing Christ. We thank you for the privilege to pray these things and to come into your throne room and to know that you are listening and that you will answer. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.